Thank you, Phil. Do we have any veterans here this morning? Any veterans here this morning? If you would, could you please stand? We want to honor you. Let's honor our veterans. Give them a round of applause if you're able. Certainly grateful to the Lord for your sacrifice and for your service. I hope you feel honored, not just today, but every day for the way that you have served humbly and faithfully this country. We're grateful for you. For the men who came yesterday, or for the folks who came yesterday for our work day, I want to give thanks to God for you. I certainly appreciate the work that you did both here around the barn and the CP house. Today, I was driving down the road. I pulled into the drive and pulled up to the CP house. The sun was coming up, and I looked, and there were freshly planted flowers, you know, along the path leading up to the front door, and I took one look at those, and I thought, oh boy, I hope I don't kill them. And so thank you, whoever planted those yesterday. I'm grateful for your work. Well, this morning I want to share with you God's will for your life. I want to share with you God's will for your life. I want to talk about three practical ways that we can pursue that together as a people, and then I want to give you some good news along the way for those times when you fall short. First, let's think together about God's will for your life. That's right. I want to tell you today, right now, in just a few moments, God's will for your whole life. And who does not want to know God's will for your life? I mean, how many countless hours or days or weeks or years have we spent thinking to ourselves, I wonder what God wants me to do with my life. I wonder where I should go to college. I wonder where I should study. I wonder what I should do for a career. And that's just your 40s. We also find ourselves thinking about who should I date or who should I marry? Should we have children? How many? Should I move? Should I stay? Can I afford to move? Can I afford to stay? When should I retire? Can I retire? If I retire, will I run out of money? What am I going to do with my life if I retire? All of these questions, just thinking about them, brings me decision fatigue. I'm honestly exhausted just thinking about you guys this morning. I can only imagine what it's like to be you. So this morning, I'm going to make it easy on you. I'm going to make it easy on you, and I'm going to come right out of the gate, and I'm going to tell you what God's will is for your life. Admittedly, it's not original to me. I didn't dream it up. I didn't think it up. Hopefully, if you were paying attention to the passage this morning, you actually already know what God's will for your life is. It's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, and it reads, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." God's will for your life is your sanctification. A sanctification is a 50-cent spiritual word that simply means the lifelong process of being formed into the likeness of Jesus. This process is lifelong. That means if you're here this morning, if you're watching online at home, if you are alive, you are still participating in God's process of changing you. There are no sanctification graduates. There's not a time in life when we sit back and think, oh, I remember what it was like when I wasn't exactly like Jesus. Those were some rough years. No. If you are alive, then God is in the business of changing you. This is true if you're 8, if you're 18, or if you are 80. This is also a process, which means it doesn't happen overnight or in a night. It happens over the course of a lifetime walking with God. It is not something where we just take off like a rocket ship or a fighter jet. Our trajectory is not down and up all of the time. Sometimes the sanctification process looks or feels a whole lot more like a roller coaster at Carowinds than it does a rocket ship. It is a process. It's lifelong. It's a process. And the aim is formation into Christ's likeness. It's not simply a self-improvement project where you become the best version of you. It is a work of God where God changes you to be more like Jesus. The good news is that Christ's likeness is possible, but it's not inevitable. It's possible, but it's not inevitable. The word used for this process in the New Testament means the inward and real formation of the essential nature of a person. Let me say that again. The inward and real formation of the essential nature of the person. It was the term that was oftentimes used to describe the formation of an embryo in the mother's womb. Paul used this word in his letter to the Galatians when he talked about Christ being formed in you. That was his heartbeat. It was his longing. Paul used another word for this spiritual formation when he wrote to the church at Rome and talked about the fact that God has predestined us to be conformed into the image of his Son. Author John Ortberg, in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted, writes that this word that's used for formation means to have the same form as another, to shape a thing into a durable likeness. So the spiritual formation process is a molding process. We are being molded into the image of Christ. We are growing in Christ's likeness as followers of Jesus. In Romans, Paul says that we are not to be conformed to the world around us, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That word for transformed or transformation is the Greek word where we get the English word metamorphosis. Think about a caterpillar that is changed or transformed into a butterfly. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, the work that God wants to do in you is more impressive than a caterpillar changing into a butterfly. It should be noted that when God changes us, he does so from the inside out. He doesn't simply cause us to pick up a few new healthy habits and cast aside a few unhealthy habits. No, God changes us from the inside out, which means that God changes our desires, our longings, and our passions. One author said, we don't go around trying to do the right things. Instead, we become the right sort of person. There is a difference. Spiritual formation is not about simply trying to do the right sort of things. It is about becoming the right sort of person. Admittedly, when we think about God's will, we oftentimes think about the things that we should do. Like, where should I go work? Or where should I live? What should be my career? Who should I marry? But oftentimes when the Bible talks about God's will, it doesn't talk about it in terms of what I should do as much as it does talk about it in terms of who should I become. So, Christ's point, do you know that God actually wants to change you? Do you know that just because that's the way you've always been does not mean that's the way you will always be? Do you know that when God changes you and me, he does so from the inside out? Do you know that God works in us to form and shape us, not into the best versions of ourselves, but instead into the image and likeness of Jesus? God's will for your life is your sanctification. Now, it has been said that the Christian life is not primarily about behavior modification. Have you ever heard that before? The Christian life is not primarily about behavior modification. What the author of that quote means is that the Christian life is not simply begrudgingly following a list of do's and don'ts, rules and regulations. Do this, don't do that, rinse and repeat. So the thought behind the quote is true. The Christian life is not primarily about behavior modification. And the Christian life should result in behavior modification. Right? It It should change the way that we live. How else do we explain Paul's words to the church at Thessalonica when he said, God's will for your life is that you would be sanctified, that you would be changed. And then what does he say right after that? So, abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Right, so Paul tells the church, God's desire, his will for your life is that you would be sanctified. So abstain from sexual immorality. The word that Paul uses here is a broad term for all sorts of sexual sin. Oftentimes when we think about sexual sin in our culture, people look back to the 1960s and the sexual revolution, and they go, boy, man, you know, all of our problems today started back in the 60s. I mean, that's when things took a turn for the worse. This was written 2,000 years ago. And clearly there was an issue. There was a reason that Paul wrote the church and said, hey, I want to remind you to live a certain way, to flee from sexual immorality. This church wasn't a group of folks that did not know and love the Lord. Paul wrote to the church and said, I'm encouraged by your faith and by the hope and by the love that you possess for one another. Paul was applauding the church the first three chapters in 1 Thessalonians. So this isn't like some ragtag group that needs to get their stuff together. No, they love the Lord, and yet Paul wrote to them and said, hey, I want to remind you. I want to remind you, abstain from sexual immorality. Control your body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. This, by the way, was written to the whole church. It was not spoken to some men's event. It was written to the whole church, men and women. A scripture teaches a biblical sexual ethic that is unique and different from the world. The Bible calls us to live a certain way that other people in the world look at and go, that's kind of weird. I love Tim Keller's quote when he talked about the early church. He said the early church was strikingly different from the culture around it in this way. The pagan society was stingy with its money and promiscuous with its body. A pagan gave nobody their money and practically gave everybody their body. And Christians came along and gave practically nobody their body, and they gave practically everybody their money. But the Bible speaks about this sexual ethic that is unique to the culture around us. So, Paul says, control your body in holiness and in honor. Scripture says the Lord is an avenger in all these things. In other words, God cares about how we treat our bodies and how we treat the bodies of others. Like, he cares how we interact as the people of God. Paul warned the church in these matters. This is a big deal. Paul said he called the church to holiness. But this wasn't just Paul's message. I mean, the text tells us this was a message not from Paul, but from God. It was God's message. And it's our message too. Church, take your sexual purity seriously. Like, it's not a joke. Go to great lengths to stir in your heart an affection for Jesus above all else. As you think and live and as you operate, think about what stirs in me a love and an affection for Jesus and pursue those activities as the people of God. I'm not calling us to some stifling legalism. Maybe you've experienced that before. I remember hearing a story of a pastor up north who would take his family to the movies, literally an hour away in another state, because he didn't want anyone from the church to see that he was going to the movies. right? And this wasn't like suspect movies. This is like family outing, right? So church family, I'm not suggesting that if you want to go to the movies, you should drive to Columbia to watch The Lion King, right? We're not going to function like that. I'm not worried about that, to be quite honest with you. I'm more worried about a growing and, I think, deadly license to do as we please. Sort of this laid-back, laissez-faire, hey, I'm just going to consume whatever I want to consume in the moment. I'm going to chase after what the heart wants. If I dabble, we will drift. And if we drift, we will die. Man, it will eat away at our soul. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow springs of life. Guard your heart. Sexual sin in any and all forms dishonors people who are made in the image of God. It is not loving. It is using a person for your own purposes. It's abusive. And it's not honoring to God. So, in your walk with God, control your body in holiness and honor, even if that means being perceived as a little weird. God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. So abstain, avoid sexual immorality. Is anyone feeling uncomfortable yet? I don't know about you, but when I hear these talks, it is so easy, almost immediately, to feel a little uncomfortable, and right after you feel a little uncomfortable, you feel guilt and shame. And if that's you this morning, if you're here and you go, yeah, I know that, I know those verses, I know what I'm supposed to do, but I've made some decisions that I would prefer other people never to find out about. If that's you this morning, two quick things. One, I want you to know that there is forgiveness for you. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All sins. And so if that's you this morning, if you feel guilt and shame, know that there is forgiveness. Secondly, know that there is no condemnation before Jesus because of Jesus. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ Jesus, if you have a relationship with Jesus, if you've trusted in Jesus, then your past does not define you. It may be a part of your story, but it doesn't define your story. In Christ, there is no condemnation. This is God's will for your life, your sanctification. So abstain from sexual immorality. Today, maybe that means for some of us that we start making different decisions. Maybe it means we start taking steps that may seem a little radical to a watching world, but are necessary for us so that we protect our hearts and save our souls. This is God's will for your life. Be sanctified, abstain from sexual immorality. And then secondly, Paul's going to continue to develop. What does it look like to pursue sanctification? Secondly, he talks about something that we likely have heard before, the command to love one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more. You may remember that Paul prayed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else. So in Paul's prayer time, he's praying, God, I pray that you would cause love in their hearts to overflow, to increase for one another. Now he encourages the church, hey, I want you to continue to do that. He says, you're doing it, but I want you to do it more and more. Right, so sometimes I read a command like this and I think, great, like we're called to love one another, like perfect, no disagreement here. What does that look like? What does it look like for us to love one another? We read about it, we talk about it, but what does it look like to live it out? And I would argue that there are countless passages in Scripture that develop this idea of loving one another. Think about all of the one another's that we find in Scripture. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count one another more significant than yourselves. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Romans 15:7, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching you and admonishing one another in wisdom. Encourage one another and build one another up. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. I could go on, but people who normally take notes are mad at me now because I'm not giving them time to turn to the verses. And they're thinking, just slow down. Just slow down. And there's so many passages in all of Scripture that paint this beautiful picture of what does it look like to love one another. And I love reading those passages and being encouraged by those passages and being challenged by those passages. But sometimes you read all the passages and you're thinking, good night. Man, this whole loving one another thing is awfully difficult. Like the 87 verses that James just shared in 12 seconds, I don't think we can do that. But listen. And there is good news because Scripture commands us to love one another, but God also equips us to love one another. Right? This is a prayer that God answers when we say, God, help their love to abound more and more for one another. Like, God delights in answering that prayer. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 14, I'm going to give you a second to turn there if you have your Bibles with me so you don't have a low-grade anger for the rest of the message. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we could all ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And so Paul prays for the church. He prays that the church may be rooted and grounded in love, that we would be able to comprehend the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. This was his prayer. So God commands us to love one another, but then also we're equipped to love one another. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 reminds us that we have hope because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given or has been given to us. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, God has given to you his Holy Spirit. In other words, the very love of God has been poured into your heart. So how do you love when it seems nearly impossible to love? We love because God's Spirit has been given to us. The very love of God has been poured into our hearts to set us free to love one another. We love because God has given to us his Spirit. We love because God has poured love into our hearts. Right? God's will for your life and my life is sanctification. So church family, flee sexual immorality. Love one another. And then Paul's going to continue in verse 11 and invite the church to aspire to live quietly, to mind their own affairs, and to work with their hands. Look at verse 11. It talks about loving one another, and then he says in verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I love this passage. I stumbled across this passage a handful of years ago, and when I first read it, it felt like water to my parched soul. I mean, think about it. When you think about living a life of consequence for Christ, when you think about living a life for the Lord, what comes to mind? I mean, what do you think about? Is there a picture of someone? Is there an image? Is there an example that you read about? Full disclosure, oftentimes when I think about living for the Lord or living a life of consequence, I think about people who seemingly do great and amazing things for God. I think about people who sell a million books or who have a million followers or who give $1 million or who lead a million people to Jesus. Right, that's the sanctified life. Those are the folks that we bring up on stage. Those are the folks that we applaud. Those are the folks that the rest of us look up to and think one of these days, if I get my act together, I'm going to do something significant or important. This is the life that God calls the church to. This is the sanctified life. This is the changed life. You want to know what it looks like? This is what it looks like. Aspire to live quietly. Mind your own affairs. Or another way of saying it is, mind your own business. And then work hard. Three things. Number one, aspire to live quietly. What was Paul talking about? Well, Paul gave people specific details in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, details about the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. Convinced that Christ's return was imminent, many in the fellowship had apparently decided to quit their jobs. Because why would you not, right? Like if Jesus is coming back, you're like send a text to boss man. You're like, I'm out of here. Like, see ya. Like you're making the most of it. Life is short. Jesus is coming back. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to bug out. And there were some in the church that did that. They thought work is meaningless. It's pointless. Material possessions, doesn't matter at this point. Jesus is coming. And their idleness was creating tension within the church, and it was a poor reflection on their testimony within the community. The church was becoming lazy, as one author said, inconsiderate, and believers would be a drain on their friends, their former employers, and fellow church members. More than likely, Paul at least had these folks in mind when he wrote. So some see this phrase, aspire to live quietly, as referring to those folks. Other people argue, no, Paul is encouraging the whole community of believers to live restful, quiet lives, free from anger and conflict and hostility. Either way, Paul appears to be addressing the entire church or the entire fellowship here. The Greek word that's used to seek to lead or to aspire literally means to strive after or to be zealous for. It conveys the idea of ambition. Now think about it. When you think of someone who is ambitious or lives an ambitious life, again, what is the picture that comes to mind? Here, Paul is arguing that we should have ambition, drive, to live a quiet life. One author, Mark Howell, notes, in this generation, ambition is rarely directed at restfulness. Most often, it is directed toward the relentless pursuit of some goal, achievement, or status. Yet God's view of ambition is so different. Christians must make it their ambition to live in such a way that they project a quiet confidence in the God that they serve. Christians live such a drastically different life from that of the rest of the world. Paul isn't saying that we shouldn't dream big dreams. He's not saying that we shouldn't make it our aim to do great things for the Lord. Listen, man, I'm looking out here. Some of you are so stinking gifted and talented. I mean, the stuff that God is using you to do for His name's sake is impressive. Like if people knew, they would be like, bravo. So listen, I'm not saying that that's foolish. I will say more often than not, it is the exception. And what can happen for the rest of us is we look around and we think that somehow we're missing out. I'm just a mom. Just raising the kids. I've got an 8-to-5. But I'm not in management, you know. I'm just plugging along. You know, I go to church, but I'm not up front. You know, nobody gave me a microphone. And we think somehow that our life is unimportant or that it's insignificant or that we're not doing great things for God. You want to do great things for God? Aspire to live a quiet life. Mind your own affairs. Mind your own affairs. The church is literally told, hey, just like mind your own business. It's a great life for the Lord. In other words, don't constantly be meddling in the affairs of other people. Like, you don't need to go, what's going on? Did you hear about so-and-so? I'm not saying that we don't care about one another. I'm saying like we don't live our lives on social media watching other people live their life. What a waste. Mind your own business. Live a quiet life. Mind your own affairs. Work hard. Work hard. He says, work with your hands. Paul's reference to working with your hands may be an indication that many of the new Thessalonian believers had working class jobs which required manual labor. Greek culture frowned upon any type of manual labor. Right? In their culture, only slaves were fit to perform certain jobs. Hard work, toil, and sweat were viewed as demeaning and undignified. Right? So they just looked at it as sort of like less than the blue-collar jobs of our day and age. Tim Keller wrote some insightful words in his book, Every Good Endeavor, when he said of the Greek view of work, work was a barrier to the highest kind of life. Work made it impossible to rise above the earthbound humdrum of life into the realm of philosophy, the domain of the gods. The Greeks understood that life in the world required work, but they believed that not all work was created equal. Work that used the mind rather than the body was nobler, less beastly. The highest form of work was the most cognitive and the least manual. Not according to the Bible. God's view of work was very different than our view of work. It was very different. He said, like, essentially, whatever God has gifted and equipped you to do, like, do that. Just work hard. Roll up your sleeves. Roll up your sleeves and get to work. That is what God has called you to. This is the sanctified life. This is the image for a life of consequence for Christ. Why? Why should we do that? Why should we live that way? Why should we care about our sanctification or who we're becoming? Why does it matter for us to not follow our passions and to flee sexual immorality? Why do we need to love one another? People are difficult. It's hard to love one another at times. Why does that even matter? Why does it matter if I aspire to live a quiet life or if I mind my own business or if I work hard? Who cares? Paul tells us, verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Why do we live that way? Why do we pursue a quiet life or sexual purity? Why do we avoid meddling in people's business? Why does it matter if we work hard? Well, apparently it matters because our neighbors are watching. Like, God wants to sanctify us for the sake of others. Because people are watching. So live this way so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. I wonder, when you think of a life well lived for Christ, what comes to mind? Or what people come to mind? Or what person comes to mind? Do you think of the Billy Grahams of the world? There was one, by the way. Do you think of a culture-shaping pastor? He speaks and everyone listens. Do you think of the well-read apologist? Does he come to mind? The one that just closes his eyes and somehow has philosophers written on his eyelids? Do you think of the Christian author or the dynamic conference speaker? And I'm so grateful that God uses people like that in significant and profound ways to advance the kingdom. Like, in no way am I like poo-pooing those folks. I'm grateful to God for them. But I wonder if there's not another way for us to live good and beautiful lives before the Lord and before a watching world. I wonder if sometimes the beautiful picture of the Christian life seems a little bit more mundane and at times unimpressive. I wonder if a life well lived for the Lord is simply a pursuit of purity, a beautiful love for one another, a desire for a quiet life, minding our own business, and simply working hard. In other words, I wonder if maybe Paul was onto something. For some strange reason, I think that he was. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your living and active word. Thank you for how you use your word to sanctify us, to change us, to call us to be the people that you've called us to be, the very people that we could not be apart from you. God, this vision that we have been given for a life well lived for you, I pray by the power of your Spirit, would you help us to do that? Lord, help us to care about our own hearts, about being changed. Invite us to be a part of the good work that you're doing. God, I pray that we would be a people, young and old, whose lives are marked by purity. God, if there's people here this morning who are running from you, who are chasing after things that are never going to satisfy, God, would you give them the strength and the courage to flee? Remind them of your great love for them. Remind them of the beauty of forgiveness. And may the truth of no condemnation settle well in their hearts today. God, I pray that we would be a church who loves one another well, when it's easy and when it's difficult. Lord, I pray that we would intentionally reach out and love and pray for one another. I pray that we would sacrifice for one another. I pray that we would honor one another. I pray that we would think about the needs of others more so than the needs of ourselves. And Lord, would you help us by the power of your Spirit to live quiet lives, minding our own business, and simply working hard. With that kind of life, you are pleased. God, we love you. We thank you for loving us first. We pray these things in Jesus' name and by your Spirit. Amen.
One of the great joys we have as a church is to participate in communion. Your juice and bread should be by you if you want to grab that. Communion, or what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper, is an opportunity that we have to remember the sacrifice of Jesus, his broken body, and his blood that was poured out for us. Communion is both a time of reflection and also a time of celebration. We reflect on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and then we also celebrate and declare that we believe he's coming back again. So communion is an opportunity for the people of God to remember the work of God. And if you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, which means that you've trusted in Jesus, his perfect life, death, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, then we invite you to participate. If you have not trusted in Jesus as Savior, if you're still exploring, then we ask that you pass. Again, take a moment to take out the bread and the cup and peel back the top of the bread and pray with me as we give thanks. Jesus, we stop before you. We bow before you and thank you for this bread that we're going to take that represents your body that was broken for us. Thank you for doing what you did. In your name, amen. Scripture says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now let's pray and give thanks for the cup. Jesus, thank you also for this juice that we're going to take that represents your blood that cleanses us from all our sins. Without the shedding of blood, your perfect blood, there is no forgiveness. And so we thank you for that in your name. Scripture says, "In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Jesus, we thank you again for this opportunity. Such a privilege to celebrate what you've done for us that gives us eternal life with you. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your gift of salvation. Thank you for your fullness. Thank you for being literally everything now and forever. In Jesus' name, your name, amen.